Was talking to Brother Patterson, I think it was a moment ago, and he preaches on heaven and hell each year, and I think that's a good practice. I think we might say that there has been plenty from our pulpits in recent years on the subject of heaven, but perhaps not nearly so much on the subject of hell. Both are enriching studies, but I have to say that today's will be one that I and any other preacher who would have such a task would enjoy better in presenting then the material on tomorrow. I want to hasten into my material, but only let me say how grateful I am to be here, to be on this program. When I was a student in school, I was able to get a hold of the lectureship books on balance and on heaven and hell. I believe there was an entire lectureship along those lines some years ago, and it has been enriching to my library. And also, I'm glad to have a VIP with me, my son. I'm glad that we have this opportunity to be together this weekend. Hawk Smith was a little 5-year-old boy. Very uncommon young man. He was not afforded a typical childhood. Little Hawk had a condition known as pontine glioma, which was a rare inoperable cancer. He had a tumor located at the base of his brain stem, and it affected his body functions. Little Hawk had to undergo radiation treatment 5 days every week. The people in his hometown of Lebanon, Tennessee, really opened up their hearts and their arms to he and his family. They even gave their house, the Smith House, an extreme makeover, Wilson County, Tennessee style. And Little Hawk, for his part, got a new little house, playhouse for himself. Make-A-Wish Foundation extended their services and was able to offer a few things that he wanted to see as long as he had breath in his body. The last few months of his life, things began to rapidly decline for Little Hawk. He noticed and his family noticed a rapid diminishing of his motor functions on a daily basis, and he was in great pain. A few weeks ago, Little Hawk said to his mother how much he loves everybody here, but he wanted to see Jesus. And on February 4th, Little Hawk's battle was over and his pain was ended. And from what I understand, Hawk's parents are members of the body of Christ. And as members of the Lord's church, they can have, at least in prospect, the hope that was extended by David in the long ago. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, you remember that David has been in agony over the failing health of his child. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, he says, as we read there, "While the child lived, I fasted and wept. For I thought perhaps the Lord will be gracious unto me and the child will live. Now that the child is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Perhaps our hope for heaven is at its greatest when life here is at its hardest. We long to go to a place that we have never been to, a place that we cannot fully appreciate. We go to a place or longing to go to a place that we can only have a limited understanding of now. And as we do, perhaps we can associate with the poet Richard Baxter when he said, "My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." The book of Revelation ends very much the way that it begins. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, the Bible says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And even they that pierced him, all nations of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And with that prologue to this apocalyptic writing, the Holy Spirit, through John, launches into one of the most vivid pictures that heaven has ever painted for man in that book that we have. But as John begins to see the sobering visions of heaven, He is very overwhelmed. And when he sees Christ in the vision in Revelation chapter 1, it's more than he can stand. And so we read in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he placed his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one.' And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and of Hades. Therefore write the things that you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which must be after these things." And from that point until the end of the book, John does just that. He deals in order with Christ's admonitions and his instructions to the seven churches of Asia Minor because of the way that they had lived and what God wanted for them in the future. And then he begins to talk about the period of time in which they would go through anguish and tribulation because of their faith. And then he gives us all a glimpse into eternity as he deals in order first with the judgment and then with heaven and hell in Revelation chapter 20 through Revelation chapter 22. And in the midst of that look into the eschatological frame, he gives us one of the most vivid portraits of heaven that are in all of the Bible. I would encourage you to open up your Bibles with me today to Revelation chapter 21. As we begin our study at verse 1 and read down through verse 8. Through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, on our subject at hand, we read the Bible saying, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and there shall be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the first things are done away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these things are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" I want you to notice by way of introduction that there is a thread that runs throughout these eight verses. As you see the Apostle John talking about the things that will be no longer, the things that will be done away, that which will no longer be. As John speaks of the place that he himself calls heaven three times in the first two verses, there is a word that begins to emerge, and that's the word new. As the Bible itself is reaching its climactic end, John is bringing us to this crescendo of the Holy Spirit's work through Scripture. John pauses for a moment to point to what should be the apex of hope and peace for all mankind. The ultimate hope and joy for the Christ-centered life. As we examine our text this afternoon, I want us to notice but two things from Revelation 21, 1 through 8. First, I want us to notice what John saw concerning heaven in verses 1 and 2. And then I want us to notice what John heard concerning heaven in verses 3 through 8. Now, first of all, as we deal with our text, I want us to notice what John saw concerning heaven in verses 1 and 2. Now, as we come to these verses and we see what John says that he saw, this would make a very enriching study on your own if you would go through the book of Revelation and notice all the things that John says that he saw in the book of Revelation. John says that he saw the beheaded souls that were underneath the throne. John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to his works." John saw all of the dead standing before Christ's throne of judgment in that scene. In another instance, John says that he saw the four angels from the four corners of the earth John says that he saw an angel as he was ascending out of the rising of the sun, and he saw many other vivid things. But could there have been anything that was more graphic than what John says that he saw with regard to the subject of heaven? You know, we read later on in the book of Revelation chapter 21 in his depiction of what is about heaven, a place characterized by immeasurable splendor and beauty that is symbolized by jewels and is characterized as a lavish city. But then John tells us about two things specifically that he saw with regard to heaven. First of all, John says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now we come across that phrase four times in the Bible. It's used twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament. As we look at how it is used in the Old Testament, both occurrences are in the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, the Bible refers to the new heaven and the new earth as a place where the former things are not remembered and where they do not come to mind. Now, I would suggest to you that this is the sense in which John is using it in Revelation 21 in verse 1, where the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Then we pass in our reading to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22. And we read about the new heaven and the new earth as the place that would endure forever. And we go over in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And we read about the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And so as this phrase is used in Scripture in Old Testament and New Testament, we see three concepts begin to emerge about the new heaven and the new earth. That first of all, heaven is a place in which the things that we suffered and we endured in this life are not going to be things that we're going to sit around and dwell about in the place of heaven. But also it is a place where we never have to leave. And it is a place where only those who have been made righteous can be, and where the unrighteous cannot darken the door. That new heaven and the new earth describes that wonderful scene. In Revelation chapter 20, we read about the eternal judgment. And as a part of that, there is the eternal fate of the wicked that is dealt with. But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, John begins to speak of something that is so sharpened and so distinct in its contrast that it's almost unbelievable. What John witnesses in this vision is the climax of human hope. Earth is not the ultimate goal for the Christian. We long for heaven. There's another detail in verse 1 that bears our noticing. You notice that John says that there is no longer any sea. There are various interpretations with regard to what this means. But when you take it together with the heaven and the earth, and now you see the sea, what seems to be going on here is that John is representing all the major realms that describes and typifies the earth in its present state. And as John is trying to help us to wrap our minds around this place to which we are going, he speaks of it and summarizes it all with one word profoundly. And that's the word new. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But then you will also notice that John says that in addition to seeing the new heaven and the new earth, John says, I saw the holy city. Now, as we see John using the verb here, saw, you'll notice, particularly in the original language, that there are three participles that follow in that verse, which help us to understand what John saw. John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And he modifies that in three ways. First of all, he says, I saw the holy city coming out of heaven from God. God is the one who has the glory. And the imagery of what God prepares is given to us beginning in verse 11. It bears His glory, heaven does. We look at God's architectural genius. We can see it in several ways. We can see it in the architectural genius of the crown of His creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we see man being made in the image of God. And when you look at the great cities of the world and the edifices that man has been able to erect, you see a reflection of God's genius. But then we look at the landscape of the earth and we can see God's architectural genius coming to bear in all the beauty and the design of this world. And when we look at the design of things itself, of our material body, of our material universe, we see what God is able to do. And here the language of John is, I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. Let's not lose sight of the fact that God is the one who is designing that great place. The second half of Revelation chapter 21 is figurative language, and the Holy Spirit through John uses imagery that have to be the most impressive by earthly standards so that He can describe the indescribable and help us to comprehend the incomprehensible. John says, I saw the holy city coming out of heaven from God. But then second, he says, I saw the holy city having been made ready. Perhaps there are two things specifically in mind here in this particular phrase. First of all, it bears the imprint of God's perfect planning. When we think about, and I'm sure many times this has been expressed, when we think about how grand a world God was able to create in 6 days. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. The amount of time by our standards that has passed. What a glorious place as the product of that planning it would be. But also it causes us to remember or be reminded of the fact that this world is going to come to an end when God decides at a moment in which He has declared or foreknown. And so we see when it will have been perfectly prepared at that time of God's choosing, this world will come to an end and the saved will go to that place that has been planned. But there's a third participle there in the verse, and that is having been adorned. John says, I saw the holy city having been adorned. And this would cause us to think about the beauty that is going to be in heaven. Remember, John is talking about the things that he has seen. And he has said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, that which is characterized, summarized by the newness that it will possess. But now he says, I see, or I saw the holy city. And he talks now about its beauty. And he pulls out every superlative known to man so that he can give us at least a faint silhouette of the true picture of what heaven is going to be like. And he uses the imagery of a bride prepared for her groom. You know, a woman may be beautiful at all stages of her life, but she'll never be more beautiful than she is on the day that she walks down the aisle. What a wonderful image that is drawn. Kent Crockett, in a book that he wrote about seeing eternity in every day, talks about an unusual groom. This man's name was William Montague Dyke. And he lost his eyesight at the age of 10 as the result of an accident. But despite his disabilities, he went on to a university in England and graduated with high honors. And while he was there, he fell in love with a young lady whose father was a high-ranking official in the British Navy. They became engaged. And he decided as his wedding day was drawing near that he wanted to go and have a surgery to try to correct the problem with his eyes. And he realized that if that surgery did not go as planned, that he could lose his sight for the rest of his life. But he went through the surgery. And he decided that he was going to keep the bandages on his eyes until the wedding day, because if he could get his sight back, he wanted the first thing that he saw to be his new bride. And so the wedding day arrived. It was attended by a lot of important people. There was royalty present. There were dignitaries, cabinet members, and men and women of society who were there to watch this great event. Also there was William Hart Dyke, the groom's father, and the doctor who had performed the surgery. And they stood on either side of the groom. And then the organ trumpeted the wedding march, and the bride slowly walked down to the front of the church building. And she took her place opposite of William Montague Dyke. And it was at that moment that the doctor took his scissors out of his pocket and began to cut the bandages from around William's eyes. The crowd was filled with tension. They were seemingly collectively holding their breath as William Montague Dyke turned and faced his bride-to-be. And his words echoed throughout that cathedral. He said, you are more beautiful than I could have ever imagined. And when we think about what John says that he saw with regard to heaven, and he begins to try to get a mental picture in our minds, can you imagine being the Apostle John and being handed by God Himself this portrait of heaven, and then trying to resume your everyday normal life on earth in the brief time that you have remaining? But here he is giving us a picture so that we can look past the distractions of this earth and get a clear focus on heaven. What is it going to be like for us when the limitations of this body and of this earth are removed and we for the first time see that place? Surely we'll say it's more beautiful than I could have ever imagined. John says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and I saw the holy city. You know, we could end the lesson right now. What a hunger it would create in us because of the words of John in these first two verses. But I want you to observe with me that there's more than that. There's all that John said that he heard concerning heaven. And that fills up the next six verses of the text. When we keep in mind all that John says that he saw, it's really impressive the things that he hears. And before we look specifically at the content of what John says that he hears, I want you to think for a moment about how he hears. We see two things. First of all, there's a loud voice. And it's coming from the throne. Both of these are significant. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, this phrase has already appeared twice in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17, it is used to speak of authority as Jesus Christ is one who is able and who is ready to judge. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 5, the picture is of royalty. Of a God who is worthy of the truest of praise and the highest of worship. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, there's appeal made to both the authority and also the royalty. As the imagery begins in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, we have the impact of both. We have the throttling and the earth-shattering effect of the infinite God, as it were, clearing his throat to call John to rapt attention about what he is about to say. And when he does, John hears no fewer than six promises concerning heaven. Notice them with me. First of all, John hears a promise of relationship in verse 3. Heaven is a place where we will be able to enter into the inner courts of God's presence. Now we notice there the appeal to the concept of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in which we think of what took place, in which only the high priest and only on one day could enter into the presence of God to go into the Holy of Holies and there offer up worship on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat. And we notice that if he performed his duties properly, he would escape with his life. It was to show the sanctity and the holiness and the transcendence of God. Now notice in Revelation chapter 21 that the imagery is that we will be able to freely be in the presence of God. To be with him, the God before whose throne we have prayed through the good times and the bad times of life. The God who theretofore we have only been able to look at through the eye of faith. The God who we have perhaps at moments in life been tempted to doubt his existence. The God who has led us through the written word and through his providence. We will be able to dwell with him. He will tent with us, Revelation 21 and verse 3 would suggest. We will be able to talk with him. We will be able to live with him. We will be able to be with him in an only a way that heaven would permit. And so John hears a promise of relationship, of intimacy in verse 3. But I also want you to notice down in verse 4 that John hears a promise of relief in verse 4. John stresses that the things that bother us the most will be no longer. It will be no longer. He says it again for emphasis. They will have passed away. The tears that we cry when we are in pain, when we have been deeply betrayed, or when we are suffering loss. The process, the moment, the intimidation and the aftermath of death, emotional and physical pain, the wounds of body and of spirit, and 100 different hurts. The all-powerful God will play an active role in making all of these things permanently past tense. John pictures the hand of God wiping every tear from every eye. And a way in which he will have ordained will not allow another tear to ever fall from a saint again in heaven. But then also as we look at the things that trouble and distress and annoy and attack us, they will be removed by the almighty and the all-gentle hand of God. John hears a promise not only of relationship, but he hears a promise of relief. And then I want you to notice in verse 5 that John hears a promise of renewal. What John has just detailed in verse 4 is summed up as a part of the all things in verse 5. God's power has already been sufficiently seen. Again, he is pictured as the sovereign on the throne with unconditional promise and with unqualified abilities, saying, "I make all things new." Our built-in limitations keep us from being able to fully comprehend the change from earth to heaven. Our new body, our new home, our new circumstances, it will all be new. And so John hears a promise of renewal. But then I also want you to notice with me that John hears a promise of refreshing in verse 6. It's a hopeful promise, as is proven in the one who is giving it. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. God is the all-encompassing one, the unlimited one." And he promises the refreshing. And if he promises it, he is able to deliver it. It's also a satisfying promise, which is proven in the way in which it is described, the imagery used to describe it. It is the water of life. You know, thirst is something that we use to symbolize unfulfilled condition of longing and deepest desire. You know, in the middle of this lecture, if I can't do it to you, I can at least do it to me as the speaker. I could probably create a pretty strong impression of thirst on you as we talk about and think about a cool and refreshing and wet and tasty glass of water or a long draw on the water fountain out there in the back. And how that would just really wet our parched tongues and really be able to refresh and renew our mouths. But the deepest longings and desires and thirst that we have do not involve a literal thirst or a literal tongue. So we have this imagery that which we long for the most will have been slaked for eternity. I also want you to notice that it is a humbling promise, as is proven in the way that it is given. It is given freely or without cost. We can't buy it. We can't earn it or deserve it. It is given freely. For all that is unfulfilling and unsatisfying about this life, heaven will fill our very longing. Then also I want you to notice that John hears a promise of residence in verse 7. John speaks of a spiritual inheritance that is born of a new and an intimate relationship. Heaven is the home of God. And it will be my home because God will not disinherit me. If I have made my plans and if I have made my reservations to go to heaven, I will enjoy every right and every privilege that one in heaven is entitled to. I won't be a guest. I won't be a stranger. I won't be a temporary resident. Heaven will be my eternal home. I also want you to notice that John hears a promise of refuge in verse 8. Don't miss the fact that heaven is going to be so wonderful because of who cannot and who will not be there. The child molester will not be there. The mass murderer will not be there. The perverse and the unfaithful will not be there. The unfaithful Christian will not be there. The lukewarm will not be there. In fact, only the redeemed will be there. And that's what makes heaven such a wonderful place. As we go back and we look at all the things that John says that he heard, these promises, he hears a promise of relationship that God will be among us and that we will be with God. That he offers or hears the offering of the promise of relief. All that troubles and bothers us now, all the aches and the pains, the things that Tommy mentioned at the end of his lecture, those things will be relieved on a permanent basis. They'll be permanently past tense. But then also John heard a promise of renewal. "Behold, I make all things new." And John heard a promise of refreshing. John heard also a promise of residence that we'll be in the Father's house. And God will be our Father and we will be His children. And he hears a promise of refuge. I understand various stories exist with regard to the work of Christopher Columbus and his relationship with Spain. That before Christopher Columbus made his trips to the Western Hemisphere, that Spain had a motto that consisted of three words in the Latin. On a banner, they had those words, ne plus ultra, meaning no more beyond. And when Columbus and others made their discoveries, It seems that Spain had a dilemma on their hands. Of course, everybody thought the world was flat in those days, that you could go so far, and at the end of that, you would fall off the face of the earth. And the great explorers proved that wasn't so. Spain, for their part, were very proactive. And they removed one of the words from that banner. They, in fact, they had a lion with a claw as he was ripping away that first word, nay. And their new motto had the two remaining words, plus ultra, more, beyond. Thanks to passages, great texts like Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 8, we see that there is more beyond, and it will be far beyond our greatest hopes and our highest joys. Thank God for that. Thank you.